too awful long ago I was where you are. And for that reason, I want to tell you, when I was in the University of Houston, I went to Baylor, then University of Houston, I took a graduate course, and this one professor had what he called the last lecture, which is always nice to have the last lecture. But what he meant is his last lecture, what he would say if it was his last lecture on earth and he couldn't talk to you any more about his particular subject. Well, tonight, what I'd like to share with you is what I feel is the most important thing that I could share with you if I never saw you again. After much prayer, talking to Max, I'd like to share with you about knowing the will of God. Now, you've probably, I don't know if you've been addressed on this before. You're saying, well, what does he know about the will of God? He's not a preacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm an artist. But I lived it out in the lab of life. I read on it extensively because it was such a struggle for me. And you name it, whatever stone had some information about it, I turned it over. But mainly it was in the lab of life. As I'll share my testimony, you'll probably understand more where I'm coming from. There's no formula. I'll say this right up front. There's no formula for knowing the will of God. If there was a set formula, A, B, C, we'd all plug into it and we'd never worry about trusting God. We'd just go through the motions. But God didn't set it up that way. But there are principles that I think are vital, and if we miss them, it's going to be critical. As I said, I went through a great struggle in my career choice and finding what God wanted me to do in life. But the principles that apply to knowing the will of God about what you're going to do for a vocation, for instance, apply to other areas of life as well. God wants us to know His will, probably more than we want to know it ourselves. He's eager for us to know it. It's not like an Easter egg hunt, like you go out and you're getting close and God says, now you're warm, or now you're cold, and He's playing games with us. That's not the way it works. It's like a son, some think it's like a son would go to his father and say, Father, I love you, I adore you, I want to serve you, I want to do anything you want me to do, what would you like me to do? And the father said, that's right, I have something for you to do. And the son said, what's that? And he said, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to find it for yourself. I want you to grovel around and worry about it and discover it for yourself. But you'd better find it. And that's what a lot of people think God does. But that's not true. But I struggled, and this is what I'd like to share. These are some ways God leads you. I'd like to share five and emphasize one of them. And you're probably familiar with these, I don't know. Number one is by His Word, obviously. And each one of these could be a whole series in itself, but I'm going to quickly go through them. Number one is Word. Number two, the Holy Spirit, presuming you're a Christian. Number three is godly counsel. Godly counsel. Number four are circumstances. Now these are all windows of insight, but I feel like the main door of understanding is not these elements, but it's this. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what that good and perfect and acceptable will of God is. Okay, that's it. You say, well, what's it? If we do what that passage says, which is very difficult to really do, if we're really sold out to God as best we know how to be, God will so transform our minds and so work through us that we will live His will out. Put in another way is He will control your desires, or your desires are what should lead you. Did you hear what I said? If you mean business with God and you're in fellowship, go by your desires. Now, I don't know about you, but this was a very liberating thing in my life. Because I'd been taught that your desires are selfish and ungodly and they're of the flesh. But that's not true. It can be. But if we're in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we mean we're walking in fellowship with God, just live it. Let it come natural. What do you want to do? And 9 times out of 10, that's His will. Do you have a desire, a strong desire, in the field of a vocation tonight? Think about that. That could be what God wants you to do. However, His Word and circumstances and those other things will also have a bearing. And there's a lot that I could go into that we don't have time to, but this is a breath of fresh air. When I realize that this is true, and it's not a restricting thing, it's a liberating thing. Now, most people, you take the average guy on the street and say, well, if I turn my life over to God, He's going to make me a missionary. Or He's going to make my life miserable. You know, if I'm an athlete, He's going to break my legs and make me play a flute. That's their average view of God. If I really love God and sell out completely to Him, He's going to make me miserable. And that's not true. I'm here to say that if you really sell out to God and He wants you to be a missionary, you'll have such a strong desire to be a missionary that nothing will stop you. And you wouldn't be happy doing anything else. And it's not just a missionary. He might call you to do something else. Business. Architecture. Who knows? God can change your desires. I've seen, even in my own son and another person in a lay renewal one time, I remember this one kid was into music. He lived, ate, and breathed music. In 1 hour, God had changed his complete desires in a different direction as far as his vocation. And I know it was of God, and He does too. So God can control those desires. In other words, His desires and our desires are the same. That's the position we want to be in. But remember, it works on an individual basis. Now let me share my personal testimony to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about. Maybe you'll understand where I'm coming from and why I'm telling you what I am. I grew up in a good home, but it wasn't a Christian home. I had good parents, but they weren't Christians. I thought if your good outweighs your bad and you die, and you'll go to heaven, you know, if the scales are in your favor. If that my church preached the gospel, I never heard it. But one night when I was 17 years old, reading the book of John in my bedroom, the 3rd chapter of John, I was saved. Right in my bedroom, just reading that chapter. And I realized that good works will never get you to heaven. No kind of works will. And I thought I was good. I was trying to work my way, be a good boy. And I was saved at the age of 17. I had a strong desire at that point to know more of the Word, first, and secondly, to know what God wanted me to do in life. You'll have to take this by faith, but at one time I was a good athlete. And I was fortunate enough to get a scholarship in football to Baylor University. And I played very little, and played baseball also. My goal in life was to be a great athlete. I figured that's what God wanted me to do. Well, I failed completely. Then my brother, who is a medical doctor, my dad's an optometrist, he said, you need to be a doctor because You see, there's a lot of money in doctor, being a doctor, a lot of prestige and all the right reasons. Okay, quote unquote. So I applied to medical school 3 different times and didn't get in. And I had a pretty good average. I have had better grades than my brother who got in. Of course, he knew some tricks I didn't. But I felt like I failed, okay? Then I thought I'm going to apply to dental school. And I applied to dental school. And all this time I was taking these science courses. Anybody in pre-med? Anybody here in pre-med? Well, I admire you. But I had to take these horrendous science courses and these horrendous medical aptitude tests, dental aptitude tests, and all this kind of stuff. I remember on the dental aptitude test, you know, you have your question sheet and your answer sheet, and there's a spatial relations question, and it's where you envision boxes folded and unfolded and you know, real practical knowledge for your life. But with my art ability, it was so easy. I got through so quickly, and I sat there for close to 30 minutes, and I thought, well, I better check on this certain test, and there's a couple questions I wasn't sure about. And to my horror, I found out that my answer sheet was not coordinated with my question sheet. And if you ever had, you know that feeling that, well, I tried to erase it, and the bell went off. You know, and I couldn't do anything. Needless to say, that's why I'm not a dentist to this day. Then I thought I'd apply to vet school. I'm running out of schools fast. And they accepted me for an interview, but I realized I didn't want to do that. And I stopped and thought, I didn't know if I wanted to do the others either. But I felt like I'd really failed into those endeavors. Then I got into public school teaching after taking all these multitude of hours. I think I have from 250 to 300 hours in college. And that's not why I'm bald. I'll tell you why I'm bald in just a second. But it was the school teaching. One thing I got into the wrong grade, taught 8th grade. I don't know if that's from you remember you as an 8th grader or you have one at home or brother, sister, whatever. But also, on the side, I drove a school bus, and I'd love to tell you my school bus stories about I can't tell you this. I'll just say I wound up on a runway with an airplane. It's the truth. But anyway, I tried soliciting insurance. I was a part-time youth director and worked on a master's while I was teaching. Eventually got the master's. And I enjoyed teaching at first, and I got more and more disenchanted with it. All this time wondering what God wanted me to do, and I felt led in these directions, but I failed. God was working in my circumstances. You know, a lot of times most of the time you see the will of God in retrospect. Okay? You can look back and see, yes. But at the time, you have to have faith and step where God says. But I got more and more unhappy, and I thought, well, I would like to be out of the classroom and be an educational media director. And after I got my degree, I was very qualified for this. And every place I'd go, the position would be filled or they didn't need anybody. And very frustrating to keep going for something and fail to get there. Okay? You following me? The athletics, the medical school, the dental school, the vet. Well, I didn't try the vet, but this one. Now you say, well, where did the art come from? Now, I'd always had art ability, even when I was a little kid. Always got in trouble at school, drawing in the textbooks and, you know, not listening to the teacher. I was listening, but I was drawing. But the way God works, to work His will in our life, sometimes takes a circuitous route. That's a good college big word, isn't it? Circuitous. But takes us around the bend sometimes. Back when my son was 3 years old, who is now 20. We were expecting another child, and the sixth month or the seventh month, the child, died, and my wife had to carry it to term. Before the baby came, my wife wanted me to paint some pictures for the nursery, and I painted some little pictures on wooden plaques to hang up. And after that, the child died, of course, they were just sad reminders. And that's the first time I'd really used my art in years and years and years. And we decided to get rid of them, and the next door neighbor bought them. And I was very surprised. And I thought, well, I enjoyed doing those. And I started, from that point on, I started more seriously taking one step closer. I'm one step more deeply into the art. I went from doing the little figures to the watercut pen and inks, and I got more seriously as the years went by, off and on. And God used that seed of a tragedy and later grew something beautiful out of it. And that's the way God will work in our lives. We have that promise as Christians. But in the meantime, I was very unhappy in teaching. I taught 10 years all told. Do you know that 50 to 75%, I think it's really much higher, maybe close to 80% of the people dislike their job? Now, why is that? Now, this is true statistics. I've heard it more than one time. You're at the crossroads now where you could possibly make that decision. Is it going to be right or is it going to be wrong? I think one reason is wrong motive. A lot of people go in and take the job because of the money or the prestige or the convenience. I taught in a district where a lot of the astronauts and the NASA people were in, and a lot of those people were very successful engineers and totally miserable. And they knew they shouldn't do it from the day they began it, but they said they stayed in it and then they felt trapped. But they went into it for the money and the prestige. Another thing that I think is a problem is our educational system. Now, I don't know what they teach you now, but when I was going to school, they teach you that everything that you have is learned. That you're born as a blank slate, and you learn your behavior. You learn everything that you have in life. Your behavior, your gifts, your skills. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. All you have to, who taught Carl Lewis to run fast? You know, you could go on. All you have to do is have one kid, and I recommend marriage first. But have one kid, and two will ice it. Their temperaments are different from the very instant they're born. We are not, you know, our Constitution says we're all created equal. Maybe we're supposed to be socially, but we are not created equal. We're all different. We're all gifted. We all have different skills and abilities that we are born with. Our educational system says that's not true, but it is. And they'll try to teach you. You can learn anything you want to do. You know, you learn. You become skilled in it. You're not gifted this way or that way. I could go to math seminars till Jesus comes, and I would be sorry in math. Clyde Narimore is a Christian psychologist, and he once said this. Listen to this very carefully. Your gifts and abilities are God's hints at what you should do in life. Your gifts and abilities are God's hints at what you should do in life. I would recommend to get as much testing as possible to nail that down. There are remarkable personality and trait assessment tests. I've taken them. I took one. It took 30 minutes. I thought it would be a joke. The accuracy was amazing as to nailing down my personality and what I would be good at doing. These things are available, and I encourage you to have access to those and take advantage of them. And let me quickly differentiate between a gift and a skill. As I mentioned a while ago, you can become skilled in something. Everybody in here probably has the mental abilities to become skilled. But, is that where your gift is? Are you gifted? I know of a story, a true story, about a guy that became a dentist. He became a skilled dentist. But, after about 15 years, he burned out. He almost committed suicide. And he realized he never should have been a dentist in the first place. He went into it for the wrong reasons. He was skilled and he became skilled, but a skill will take you so far. But a gift will stay with you forever. Okay? So there's a big difference. But anyway, I evaluated my situation. I was 33 and I was very unhappy at the time. I had a midlife crisis at 33, which is actually closer to midlife than 40 or 50. But I compared myself, and that's the number one thing you shouldn't do. I started comparing myself with my brother, the doctor. You know, my friend, the big businessman. My buddy, the lawyer. And I looked at me, what I am, and what I've accomplished. And that's a good way to start feeling inferior. Because when you compare, you'll always compare your weakness with somebody else's strength. You think about that. You don't know what their weakness is. You see their strength. You know what your weakness is. You'll compare your weakness with their strength. That's not really fair. But I'd go to employment agencies and I'd say, what could I do? And they'd give me such great encouraging advice as, you've been teaching too long, there's nothing we can do for you. You know. And very discouraging to me. Not all of them, but most of them. Well, I began to feel like a failure because of the aforementioned things I was telling you, all these closed doors and failures I'd experienced trying to get to where I thought I was supposed to go. You know, speaking of failure, an MIT professor once offered a course in failure. I guess failure 101. And they asked him why he offered this course learning about failure, and he said, because failure is more prevalent and more important than success is. And there's a lot of truth to that. We tend to learn more through failure than we do through success. I asked a couple of famous football coaches what their greatest victory was and their greatest defeat. They could tell me the greatest defeat immediately and they couldn't think of the greatest victory. But failure has a way of making an impression upon you. I felt like, you know, Ethel Waters, who once sang with Billy Graham, she said, God don't sponsor no flocks, but I thought God may have made an exception in my case. I felt like the person that entered, this is a true story, a person in California entered, a movie star in California entered his own look-alike contest and came in third. You know, they're a little slow on this side, but we give them some time. That really happened. That's a loser for you. But I felt like Thoreau said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. I was quietly in despair because I'd sincerely been trying to follow the Lord and experienced all these negative circumstances that I thought were negative. And it's too late to start over on any financial basis, I thought, except in sales. And I was like, the Bill Gaither trio. You familiar with them? Maybe not. But he once sold encyclopedias one summer, and he said he was the type of salesman that would go up and say, "You don't want this, do you?" And if you did, you wouldn't buy it from me, would you? That's the way I'd be in sales. But I knew I had to rule sales out, but I was trapped in a valley of not knowing even what direction to go. I got to the point where I'd go up to the school and I'd almost get sick at my stomach. And I knew that was not right. God did not intend us to live like that. And God led me in a step of faith, and I don't recommend it for everybody. Remember, this is an individual thing, that I should quit my job. And I quit the spring of 76, told the principal I wasn't coming back, and I had no idea what I was going to do. Well, I set out with high hopes, and I looked through the employment section of the Houston Chronicle, and I applied to everything in Houston and Dallas that I thought I could or might want to do. And kept at it and kept at it. I have applications all over that place. And nothing happened. About midway or toward the end of the summer, I'd been painting on the side all this time. And some friends said, you ought to take your paintings to some galleries. Well, I'd been noticing I'd been getting better. And I'd looked at some of the paintings, some of the galleries, and I thought, well, I can do that. So I made a long list of galleries in the Houston area because I knew they'd refuse me, you know, and I'd go down the list. A little positive attitude. So I did that. The second gallery I went to accepted all my work on consignment, and I was overjoyed at that. I was honored, but I didn't think God wanted me to do it for a living because I enjoyed it too much. Going back to what I said earlier about what most people think. So I quickly dismissed that and went on with my search. Got toward the end of the summer and nothing had come up. Well, I had to do something. So with much regret and dejection, I accepted a high school teaching position in a different city. In Alvin, Texas, where Nolan Ryan's from. And I thought, you know, I drove back home that late that summer afternoon. I remember going to my bedroom, looking up the ceiling, and thought that God had indeed forsaken me. Because I had sincerely wanted to know His will for years. I'd trusted Him. I'd believed Him. And what was He going to do? Get me right back into this thing that I was so unhappy in, this teaching. And let me say that teaching and education is a wonderful thing. If you're called to do that, I think that's fantastic. I ran for the school board later in my town to show you that I really have a heart for that, but not with the eighth grade. Let God call someone for the eighth grade. I like what Mark Twain said about teenagers. Said that when they're 13, you need to put them in a barrel with a breathing hole and put the lid on it. And when they get to be 16, you plug up the breathing hole. Mark Twain didn't care for teenagers, I don't guess. But I had thought that was the end of the line for me. But right at that instant in time, right at that instant, when I was thinking those thoughts, the phone rang, and it was the gallery owner. And he said, we just sold some of your paintings. We would like to have many more. We'd like to have a showing. And he went on, and he went on, and went on. And I knew, and my wife knew, that this is what God wanted me to do, to be a full-time artist. As crazy as it seemed, the economy wasn't that good. I'd never had one formal art lesson in my life. I had no idea how to go about doing this thing. But if God calls us to something, He will give us the means to accomplish it. And it says in the Scripture, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And if God wants it, it's going to happen regardless. You know, I still talk to people in my hometown that said they thought we were crazy. Took all my money out of teacher retirement, all $50. several thousand dollars, and I began to paint full time. Let me tell you two prayers that God answered, I realized immediately. Number one is that God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. All those years that I thought I was wasting my time and I was going nowhere, God was simply opening and closing doors to lead me where He wanted me to go and leading me subtly by His Spirit in small ways and by counsel and by these other means. But I didn't realize it. But I'm telling you, the wait was worth it. And the other thing that prayer, I said, God, I'm praying that the longer it takes to know what you want me to do, I'm praying the better it's going to be. And I can't tell you how much, how fulfilled and how blessed it is to be where God wants you to be. Now, He might call me to be a plumber next week. I'd set plumbing back 500 years, but it's not a static thing. But where I am now, I can't tell you how what a wonderful thing it is to feel that to know that that's a right thing, that God has done that. And in conclusion, let me share quickly three things. Number one, no is a good answer from God. No is a good answer from God. Billy Graham's wife once said, if it had been up to me, I'd have married the wrong man 7 different times. There's a place called Enterprise, Alabama that was a very prosperous cotton community. The boll weevil began to attack their cotton crops. And prayers, earnest prayers, went up from that community to save them from the boll weevil. God in His sovereignty chose not to do it. The boll weevil destroyed their crops. They thought that that was it. They were devastated. But in the research that followed, they found out that their soil was more conducive to peanuts than to cotton. And that town became more prosperous with the peanut than it ever did with the cotton. And the people of Enterprise, Alabama were so happy, they erected a monument in the town square to the boll weevil. It's there to this day. And you're going to look back and say, here's a monument for God saying no to that girl that I thought I couldn't live without, or that boy I thought I couldn't live without. There's probably someone in here right now that experienced that. You're devastated. That just means no means God's got something better. That's all that means. If you mean business with God. Secondly, we got to trust God on hold when we're waiting. That's even harder than no. Have you ever had been put on hold and think the world is passing you by and you're rusting out? And you want to make a move and you can't make a move. Maybe you've not experienced that at your age. I don't know. You will. But wasted time, waiting time is not wasted time. And I want to point out Joseph to you in the Bible. Think of what happened to Joseph. How many years he spent in slavery and in prison, unjustly. But in the timing of God, like that, he became vice president of the most powerful nation in the world, Egypt. One biblical scholar once said that if Joseph would have left prison 5 minutes too early, he'd been just another unemployed man on the streets of Cairo. See, God's timing is critical. God's timing is perfect. And we must wait when God says wait because there's something for us, something good around the corner. But we can't go ahead of God. Now, I've known people who have done that and got God's second best. You don't want to do that. Thirdly, God is not only eager for us to know His will, He's eager to show His power on our behalf. He's eager to work mightily in our lives. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Have you ever read through the Bible and come across a verse that you thought God may have snuck that one in there since the last time you read because you've never seen that before? That ever happened to you? I came across snuck's another good college word. But I came across this scripture and it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him. He's eager for someone to say, God, show me what You can do. I need help. He's looking for someone to assist. There's a true story about Napoleon. He was about to conquer a certain territory. A total stranger asked for an audience with him, which is a very dangerous thing to do. He went up to the officers and he slowly got the green light to approach Napoleon. And the officers were looking forward to seeing what Napoleon was going to do to this guy. And the guy, Napoleon, says, okay, what do you want? What can I do for you, or something to that effect? And he said, when you take over this territory, I want you to give me that island. Well, you know, the officers started giggling and were looking forward to the execution or whatever Napoleon was going to do. And to their astonishment, Napoleon said, all right, when I take over this territory, that island's yours. And they approached Napoleon later, says, where were your officers? You never done anything like that for us. Why didn't you let him have it? Blah, blah, blah. He said this, because he honored me by the size of his request. How do you look upon God? What do you believe God for? Do you really believe God can make a difference? Or is it all talk? Do you trust God? Do you say you trust God, or do you really trust God? Do you really believe? I'll close with a story about a California businessman. He was a car salesman. And he was the epitome of a used car salesman. You know, they're always depicted as crooked and all that. This guy really was. He was bad. He cheated people left and right, deceived them. But someone witnessed to him one day and he was saved. He was gloriously saved. And he meant business. The first thing he did was he started putting on his used cars what was wrong with them. He expected to go broke immediately. Well, the people thought there was some trick to it, or thought they couldn't believe this, and they were astonished and they flocked to his dealership, and he started prospering just unbelievably. But then one day, God really got a hold of him again and convicted him about his taxes. He had been withholding taxes from the IRS. Now, you can get away with murder, but you can't get away from the IRS. And if you don't believe that, ask Al Capone. If he was still alive, he'd tell you that. They didn't get him for murder. They got him for tax evasion. But this guy says, bit the bullet, says, all right, I don't care what it costs me. Said, I'm going to straighten it up. So he went before the IRS. They got out his records, and they come to find out that he owed about $1 million. In back taxes. Now, if you're a Christian, what would you do? Well, you know, Jamaica sounds really good at this point. But this guy said, if that's the way it is, that's the way it is. He believed God. He trusted God. He didn't wink, didn't wince. Said, I'm trusting God. I'm believing God. I'm going to pay it. That's what God wants me to do. And in faith, he set out believing God. Every Friday, the IRS man would come to his car lot and get all his receipts and take huge amounts of money. Well, about 2 or 3 months later, this truck drove up, and it was a seismograph team. It said, do you mind if we make some tests on your parking lot over there? He says, well, yeah, I don't care. Says, okay. They tested it, found out he had oil. He paid off the government in about 3 months. God is still alive and well and is able to do anything for us that we need. He is able to lead us. He's Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, there's many people in here tonight, including myself, that need to trust You more and really believe that You do answer prayer and You've got the power to change any circumstances and You've got the power to show us what You want us to do and where You want us to go. I pray that You'll give us the courage and the desire to be totally committed to You, to be a living sacrifice, so that You can guide us and we won't mess it up. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. I enjoyed it.